Our Father, we praise you for the word that's come down from heaven through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the pens of men, and through the faithful transmission of scribes and scholars. And now it's on our phone, now it's in our books, now it's right in front of us, the very living, true word from God. And may you, by your grace, open it to our hearts and minds, that indeed we will hear your voice, that even the very words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're opening a new book, and I trust that even as you read your Bible from the first chapter to the last chapter, not just like this, but you actually go through the books, that's how we here in this church also preach through the books. And as you've heard, there are a lot of things that are unknown about the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know exactly who the audience was. We're not even sure when. But the one absolutely clear thing about this book is that it's about Jesus. Indeed, it's Jesus who's better than anything. In fact, there was a newspaper man named William Randolph Hearst, who became very wealthy and famous, and he collected art. And on one occasion, he heard about a very precious piece of art that he had to have. So he commissioned some of his agents to search wide for that treasure. And after a couple of years, literally circling the globe, they found it in the vault of William Randolph Hearst. He had it all along. Little did he know the treasure that was already his. And I wonder sometimes as believers if that's not our situation. Do we know the wonder of the Jesus that is in our lives? And so we're going to see this morning that this man who rode in on a donkey in Palm Sunday is more than just a man. That indeed Jesus is fully divine. And I'm a little bit nostalgic as I start this section of Scripture because the first sermon that I ever preached outside of my home church was on these first three verses. I was invited somehow randomly to this inner city church in San Francisco, and I preached on the seven excellencies of Christ from this text, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The heir of all things, he created the world, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe, making purification for sin, and he sat down at the majesty on high. That was in 1975. And 42 years later, I'm still trying to get my head wrapped around this passage. And I'm still realizing how feeble my sermons are to try to do that. But what the writer sees is that God is with us. He is describing Jesus as nothing less than the eternal God. Verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. If he's truly the Son, then he's truly the heir. The heir means he gets it all. He owns it all. He's the ruler and Lord of it all. Indeed, the Bible says there's never been a time when he's not been the heir. Look at Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And so Jesus is the heir. The ends of the earth belong to him. Everything in all the creation, Paul describes it in Romans, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So that everything, whether it's all of creation, has come from him, it goes to him, and it belongs to him. And I think that's a good point to start this study, that Christ is all in all. And that puts us, I think, in the right position for our life and for our ministry. I was thinking this week about a time in 1994 when I was in Arua, Uganda. I happened to be visiting there. We used to live there, but I was back on a visit because a friend of mine had died. He was the bishop of the diocese. His name was Ephraim Adrale. And I was there at that funeral in the Imvara Cathedral, packed. I could hardly make my way in. I was sitting amongst the pastors of the diocese with the canons and the archdeacons and the deans of all of the great diocese of the West Nile. And it was interesting that amongst all of these leaders, there was a jockeying for position. Because obviously, with the bishop passed on to glory, one of them would be his successor. And it was wise when the bishop from Fort Portal stood up and read from Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians, which was a letter about rivalry in the church. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in his age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ, the rightful heir, is God's. And so, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. We think about the Shekinah glory of God, the radiance that no human eye can see. Jesus himself is that which conveys that brilliance, that glory. Like a sunrise and the dawn of the morning that as it rises in its glory, now I'm not talking about Beijing, but you know other places in the world where you can really see the sun. That is the glory, the radiance that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody has written that Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun. He is the radiance of God's glory. As it is impossible to separate the rays from the sun, it is also impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God. Verse 3 continues, he is the exact imprint of his nature. And as we've seen, that's the word for a die or an engraving that is pressed into a seal, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God on human flesh. In fact, as he said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Or as the Nicene Creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so what's going on here? Well, the writer is immediately plunging these people into the depth of Christology or theology, of the wonder, of the greatness of Jesus. Not only is he God with us, but he's God at work. Verse 2, through whom also he created the world. And so God made the universe through his Son. The same person who walked among men made all men. It's amazing. It's kind of hard to get your mind wrapped around that, isn't it? The wonder of God, our Creator. Stephen Hawking says, we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes. Each galaxy itself contains some 100,000 million stars. And so whether it's the galaxies and planets and cosmos that we see through a telescope, or whether they're quarks and neutrinos that we see through a microscope, Jesus Christ made it all. Indeed, as was read earlier, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator God. Indeed, verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After Jesus spoke the world into existence, he didn't just go off somewhere or take a nap. No, he continues actively engaging, upholding the universe by the word of his power. In fact, the sustainability of our earth does not depend on parliaments and presidents. The sustainability of our earth depends on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is upholding it by his mighty power. It's an obvious scene on Palm Sunday. As he came in, as we know the story, riding that donkey to the cheers of the crowds, crying their hosannas. But did you know that that carpenter from Nazareth handcrafted every detail of that Holy Week? Because we certainly know from the Gospels that his enemies wanted to kill him. In Mark, we read, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, here it is, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Jerusalem at that moment was like Chunjie. Families came from everywhere. 500,000 people swelled into that city. It was bursting with energy. It was also bursting with anger because the Romans were holding them in a colonial state. All they needed was a fuse to be lit to blow that city up. And surely taking that healer, that teacher, that Nazarene who dazzled the people would have ignited the people's anger. So we'll kill him, but on our own time. But isn't it amazing how the Lord himself orchestrates the event? Why did he do that? Because from all of eternity it was ordained that he would be our Passover lamb. He would die at the moment the lambs of sacrifice were being slain, so that he would show to him the world as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. And so Jesus says in John, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so this one who upholds the universe by his own word decrees the day of his death and decrees his glorious ascension by his own mighty power. And so secondly, we see that God has spoken, that Jesus is bringing God's final declaration. You can see from the diagram that we are now in 1,000 years forward from the time of the book of Judges. Remember, as we studied that book for several months, we heard the refrain, there was no king in Israel. But now, in the fullness of time, God has sent our king. The Lord Jesus himself is the one who is ruler of every nation by his sovereign power and his authority of resurrection. And so the prophets commenced the revelation of God. Verse 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It's a statement of fact. He simply says here, God spoke. But spend a few hours trying to wrap your head around that. God spoke to us. So that we're not wandering aimlessly on earth, wondering what is true, where to go, but the very spoken word of God. Now, some people don't see that. Henry Ford said, history is more or less bunk. It's tradition. We don't want tradition. We want to live in the present, and the only history that's worth a tinker's damn is the history we make today. But the book of Hebrews would say to us, it's not just bunk. That God in his wisdom had a plan from before eternity. that God in his plan had ordained all things, that God has sent the very messengers of his word, so that he's not only the God of creation, but he's also the God of providence. He's the God who ordains all things. And so we see that history is his story, that it's God working out his purpose for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And you see a little chart there comparing the older revelation with the newer revelation. In the past, says the writer, but now in these last days, we're in them now. They started when Jesus rose from the dead. And the recipients to the forefathers, but now God speaks to us. And he did it earlier through prophets, but now the literal, in Hebrews, he literally says, in Son, or by Son, in the Son. The Lord Jesus himself is the spokesman of the full and final word from God. And he did it in many ways, as we read from the Old Testament, but I think ultimately the way that we have the collection of Jesus' own words today is in our New Testament. Here is the final word from the Lord. But when you read Hebrews, you see this timeless message in this ancient Hebrew clothing. Like the film reminded us, the readers must have been very familiar with Moses and the law and the traditions, the dreams, the visions, the fire, the cloud, the tablets, the signs, and the seers. That's what makes Bible study interesting, isn't it? Trying to get your head into the culture and into the context of those ancient peoples and how they lived and what they did. How boring it would be if the Bible was just flat and the same culture. No, indeed, the Bible is so various, as the writer says, in many times and as many ways. As the great African said, their new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. And that's what we see in the very Word of God. And the Son completed what the prophets commenced. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Meaning that Jesus is the final, once and for all, revelation from God. The greatest prophet cannot be compared to a son. And Jesus is that son. If Ezekiel describes the glory of God, Jesus was dressed in the glory of God. If Isaiah talks about the holy God, Jesus himself is that holy God who has become a man. If Jeremiah preached the power of God, Jesus Christ is that power in human flesh. And so God's speech through the Son is final. Notice the revelation of the Old Testament is a continuous word. He has spoken in many ways, but now it says with conclusion, he spoke through his Son. That's why Jude wrote, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what we have. We're firmly rooted on the foundation of the final word that Jesus, our prophet, our apostle from heaven, has come to bring. As my professor wrote, Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if you're studying medicine or law or engineering or literature or whatever you're here to do, but the Scripture contains all the divine words you will need for all your life and all of your study. John Stott said, Christianity is in its very essence a religion of the Word of God. His self-revelation has been given by the most straightforward means of communication known to us, namely by a word and words. And he calls upon those of us who have heard his word to speak it to others, to make it known. Remember when Jesus invited Peter and James and John to trek up a mountain? And when they got up on top of the mountain, Jesus' clothes turned on. Somehow he became radiant. The Bible says his face shone like the sun. And then, wouldn't you know it, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, showed up. And all those homies were hanging out on this mountain of transfiguration. And Peter says, hey, let's like camp out. Let's build something here. And then we read from the Gospel of Matthew, the bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophet, disappeared and were left with the brilliance of Jesus, the glorious Son of God. And so God has saved. In Jesus, we are fully delivered. Verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here, just briefly, the writer to the Hebrews touches on, I think, what's probably a major theme of this whole book, that our high priest and sacrifice has been given. But think of that. The God who reaches deeply into space is the God who reaches deeply into our souls. That's the awesome work of Jesus Christ, that he himself gave his life as the sacrifice for our sin. Notice the shift in tenses here. Jesus ceaselessly is this radiant light. Jesus continuously upholds the universe by the word of his power. But now, in a single finished sacrifice, he completes the work of redemption once for all, giving his life for us. You see, this letter is written to Christians who are tempted to give up. And sometimes that might be you, that might be me. Sure, we know Jesus is the right one, but yeah, life is hard, right? And so they're thinking, you know, maybe I could get out of this. Maybe I could give up. But notice he doesn't dig into all their problems and say, fix this, fix that, do this, do that. He just magnifies Christ. He exalts Jesus. And maybe there's a lesson for us there, isn't it? Isn't that what we need when we're thinking of giving up? As Raymond Brown said, nothing is of greater importance in our own time than a reminder of the immense dimensions of the biblical doctrine of Christ. The opening sentences of this letter are designed to bring us to our knees. Only then can we hope to stand firmly on our feet. And so you see another little chart there. Hebrews is basically organized around two grand themes, revelation and redemption. God speaks and God saves. The Old Testament promised, I will save. The New Testament declares, he did save. Jude can talk about our common salvation that was once for all delivered because Jesus from the cross cried, it is finished. And therefore, Scripture is closed and salvation is complete. We have a finished work based upon which has been revealed to us by a final word. Nothing can be added to the redemptive work of Christ, and nothing should be added to the revelation of the word of Christ, because they're both full and complete. That's what Martin Luther, 500 years ago, was celebrating when he said in those Latin words, sola scriptura, only the Bible, only Christos, because we in Christ and in his word have it all. Nothing can be added because they stand or they fall together. Peter said, remember on that moment when many people were walking away from Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let me just give you three takeaways here that if there are challenges to the sufficiency of Scripture, and we sometimes act like Jesus is not enough. And I see that in my own pastoral ministry and sometimes get very discouraged when I hear about people going to a certain place to find God's blessing. When I was a pastor in Hawaii, there was a group of young people that came to my office and said their mission had a project that they're going to take, put people on the corners of the continents, the tip of South America, the tip of Africa, the tip of all these places, and at one moment all these people converged together, they would pray, and somehow there would be a great sending of prayers from all those tips of the continent and some spiritual convergence, and then I can't really remember what they said was going to happen, but it sounded so cool. And then I was asked as a pastor, you know, could your church give us several thousand dollars so that we can get down to the tip of South America and we can get ready to pray? And I said, hey, come here, let's go. And I got down on my knees with them and I said, you know, let's get down on our knees right here in this very office. Because the power of Jesus here at this moment in this place is as great at the tip of South Africa or anywhere else. That's what the Bible wants us to know. We don't have to go to Reading or Kansas City or Beijing or Lagos or wherever it is people go on these pilgrimages because that's where the power is. No. The Bible rather would say, according to the Gospel of John, the place you need to go is Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 14, he is the Word made flesh. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, the temple is his body. Chapter 4, he is the one that we find and worship through him in spirit and in truth. There is no place to go except Jesus. Save your money. Just get on your knees right where you are, because the fullness of his power is there in him. And secondly, going to a certain person to hear God's voice. I've just been in Hawaii, and there was a man who held a conference, and he came from, I don't know if I should say he came from England, because then you British people are going to be angry, but I don't know where he came from, but he said, I am a conduit, I am a channel. I have come to bring the blessing because the anointing is on me, and whenever I'm speaking, the anointing is going out. Hello? Isn't that what Jesus is supposed to do? Isn't that the blessing that is on him? Please, don't put pastors, including, I should be on the ground level to say this. I'm just here so I can see you. No human being carries the power of God except Jesus. He is the anointing. Of course, he gives us little bits and pieces to get a few things done on earth, but the powerhouse is Jesus Christ. He's the one that carries the anointing. Isn't that what Paul is saying to the Colossians? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Look at all the emphasis. All creation, all things, in everything, all the fullness. Do you think he's trying to make a point here? It seems he's trying to say beyond a shadow of a doubt that the totality of the power and truth of God is found in Jesus Christ. Sure, he uses people to do ministry, but be careful if those people try to pull you in and say, if you don't have my blessing, something's missing. Hello, my blessing comes and goes. Jesus' blessing remains forever. And that's why John wrote to the people in the day he was writing in 1 John that you have an anointing. In 1 John chapter 2, you don't need a teacher, he says. You already have an anointing. That's not the right verse. But anyway, thirdly, performing a certain practice to get God's blessing. You know, this is something that some people fall into. If I don't use the Book of Common Prayer, if I don't study through the Bible like this, if I don't pray like this, if I don't do this, they're great tools. Hallelujah. I use them myself. But let's make them our slaves and not our masters. Let's not use tools and traditions and things that we use and let a focus shift from them on, away from Christ. I remember I used to work in Uganda and we were training pastors. And sometimes their wives or their kids would get sick. And there was a Christian hospital there with the church and they would bring them, but sometimes they didn't get better. And then they'd disappear for a few days back in the village. And I'd say, well, where'd you go? And they said, well, I went to see somebody to help my wife get better. I'd say, well, what'd you do? And, you know, it involves chickens and it involves blood and it involves all kinds of things. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe God will use that. But at the end of the day, healing comes from Jesus. And I remember myself getting malaria several times, and one time I took this aspirin. The Korean nurse was great. She gave me the aspirin, and before you knew it, I grabbed it and I swallowed it and I drank it, and she says, did you pray before you took that aspirin? Who's going to heal you, God or the aspirin? What I'm trying to say is that all of our practices will not get us God's blessing. Whether it's chickens or aspirin or the Book of Common Prayer or whatever it is, thank God for them. They're tools, they're instruments. But what Paul is trying to make clear, as we see it in Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So the place, the person, the practice to get power from God is Jesus. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote some great little books that I encourage you to read to your kids and read it yourself if you don't have kids, called The Chronicles of Narnia. And the hero is the savior figure, the ruler figure is a lion named Aslan. And Lucy was a dear little girl who had missed seeing Aslan for a long time. And then on one occasion, she walked on a moonlit night, and there she saw across the way Aslan glowing in radiance. And she runs to embrace this great savior, Aslan, and she buries her face in his silky mane. And he kind of rolls over, and Aslan puts his breath on Lucy and says, welcome, child. Aslan, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, Not because you are. I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. May we find Christ expands as our souls expand to take him in. Is Jesus enough? Hallelujah. Amen. Lord, I pray that as we walk with you, you will grow in our hearts and minds to the glory of your name. Amen.